Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for just your faithfulness. We thank you that you've allowed us to come together again. And Lord, even as voices have been raised this morning, it's easy to tell that this is a body of believers that truly desires to worship you and have done so this morning. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, you can continue to guide and direct our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a lot of concern for churches in the United States. It seems that those who stand on the truths of the Bible are struggling. Thing is, when a church struggles, usually people begin to panic. And when people within the church begin to panic, they look to find some programs that will bring some life back into the church. Sometimes people will look and say, well, we need to focus on children's ministries. We need to focus on maybe bringing Awana back or a bus ministry or start a preschool. Maybe we need a program for senior citizens, and the list can go on and on. And in some cases, these programs can be helpful. But sometimes I wonder if the answer is not much more simplistic than that. Sometimes I wonder if the answer isn't getting back to the basics of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Which leaves us with the question, what does that look like? What does it take to be the church that God desires us to be? As we look at today's passage, I believe we're going to find some of those very answers. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 34 this morning. And if you recall, as we looked at chapter 11, the first 16 verses last week, we saw Paul make a transition. And he really was dealing with some of the problems of the people in the church and how they were living and how they were going into temples and eating meals and this and that. And as we got to chapter 11, he began to transition in focusing on the significance of the actual church service or the public worship. And last week, although it was a difficult passage to work through, Paul made it clear that God desires that there be a distinction between men and women in their physical appearance when it comes to public worship. There was strong emphasis that as a woman was to participate, if she were to prophesy and be in prayer, that her head should be covered. And likewise, if the man were to prophesy and pray, his head should be uncovered. And so Paul is making it clear for them that there needs to be a distinction here. And as we move on, he begins to tackle another issue that is taking place within the church service there at Corinth. And if you follow along, and what we're going to see as we work through this, and as we look at these passages, we're going to learn a few things that will help us be the church that God desires for us to be. And the reality is, if we want to be a church that is pleasing to God, it's going to require us to do a few things as individuals. And we see the first thing that it's going to require in verse 17, and that is to make sure that our actions are not harmful to others. If you're there in your Bibles this morning, you can follow along as I read verse 17 of chapter 11. As Paul continues on, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Did you catch what Paul says there at the end of the verse? Not for the better, but for the worse. I mean, clearly, Paul is not pleased here. He says, "I do not praise you." And basically saying, people are coming into the church service and they're leaving worse off than they were when they came in. Now, I don't know how many of you here have ever tackled a project where the end result ended up worse than it was when you started. A few hands are gone up. Right? Especially lately, Billy says. Yeah, for me, that's one of the reasons if someone says that, you know, I'm pretty handy about certain things, but if somebody says, hey, I need to finish some drywall, I'm running. Because I want it to look perfect, and I know the basics and how it's supposed to be done, and I'll work at it, and I'll sand it, and I'll look at it, add some more mud, sand some more, add some more mud, sand some more, and I could work at it for 5 days, and the end result's worse than it was when I started. And in some ways, Paul is saying, people are coming to church, and they're leaving in a worse condition than they came in. Well, I pray that that's not the case here. In fact, I literally pray that on a weekly basis. That a lot of times on Sunday morning, I will spend time on my knees at the front of this auditorium praying that as people come in, they will leave here different than they came in, and for the better and not for the worse. But we as individuals have a responsibility to make sure that happens as well. Right? I mean, how many times have you walked away from a church maybe not as good, worse off than when you came in? Might have been an unkind word. Might have been someone being critical. Might have been you walk around the corner only to find someone else is talking about you. And it happens. And I think it's important that we think through that as we come together, as we meet together, not only in this building, but even as we interact with each other outside of the church, we need to think through, are my actions going to harm others? And as Paul continues on in this chapter, he's going to expound on exactly what the church is doing, what's taking place that's causing all this to happen. But we see he describes this church as you know, and again, I can't help but think of that phrase, but not for the better, but for the worse. Then as Paul continues on and we look, he gets a little more specific. We see the next, if we're going to be the church of Christ, it's going to require us to strive to be unified or to have unity as we look at verses 18 and 19. So we continue on, Paul says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And this is kind of a little confusing, but somehow Paul has heard that there are divisions amongst the church. And it's odd that he says, in part, I believe it. And sometimes I wonder if this isn't really not Paul having some doubts of whether or not it's true, but if it's not Paul being a little sarcastic about what he's saying. The reality is, whenever you have a group of people, division can take place, right? If you've been part of if you've worked with other people, there's division that can take place within the workplace. The same is true of a sports team and team sports. And it's certainly true when it comes to churches. And folks, I'll be honest with you, there's nothing Satan loves more than to see division take place in a local body of believers. And if you've attended church for long, you understand that this division can take place over minor things. You know, I've been around long enough to see division take place over what people wear to church, over what kind of music we sing and what we worship to, over to, oh my goodness, we have to have pews. There's no way we can have chairs. And then if we do get chairs, what color should there be? And to be honest, I was a little panicked when you folks stepped up and pledged enough money to paint the buildings. I was a little concerned about choosing a color. And most of you are laughing, but some people can get upset over these things, and it causes division. And we have to realize that Satan's involved in these things. He wants us to be divided over silly things. And this is taking place in the church of Corinth. What gets interesting is Paul continues on to say, but there must be factions. Wait a second. He's just telling them there's divisions and he's not happy about it. But then now he says there must be factions. But you think about it. Whenever you have a body of people or of believers, rather it's a group of people in a workplace or a church, there has to be a little bit of a chain of command, doesn't there? In the workplace, if there was no boss, what would happen?
Nothing.
Right? Right? There is a chain of command, and when that chain of command is followed, usually it leads to productivity, or it should lead to productivity. The same is true in the church, and actually we have more than what the Church of Corinth had. We have all of God's Word, and it actually tells us the qualifications for those who lead in the church. We have the qualifications for the pastor as he is to lead the flock. We have the qualifications for the deacons as they are to serve the flock. All this is laid out in Scripture, and I believe this is really, as we look at verse 19, this is what Paul is talking about. As he continues on, he says, so those who are approved may be recognized among you. So basically he's saying the factions are there so that you can understand who you are to follow. So it's not like we can all come in and with no leadership, with no pastor, no deacons, and expect for the church to function as it should. And by the way, there has been a good amount of division taking place over who they call as a pastor and who serves as a deacon within churches. And I think about the significance of following God's plan for the church, following His blueprint. It is through God's Word that we can be united as a church. But when we stray away from this, and we start basing things on how we feel, or what we like, or what we dislike, that's when division takes place. I think there's another danger that we see taking place in churches, and Paul kind of addresses in the next few verses, and one of the things that is required of us is to make sure that our church services are not just another social gathering. So you look at verses 20 through 22. Paul continues on. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. Here's the issue that's got under Paul's skin. Are you catching what's taking place? They're meeting in people's homes. That's the way church was there. But they're not coming just to celebrate the Lord's table, which I believe was part of each service in the early church times. We're told they came together eating and drinking. I believe that describes the Lord's table in the book of Acts, and they did so daily. But here Paul's given another description, and what he's describing, folks, is a potluck where everybody brings their own food, but they don't share. And one commentary put it this way, what was taking place is really, as they came together as a church, the food that they were bringing in and how they were eating was separating the haves from the have-nots. In other words, there were some people in Corinth, because of where Corinth was and because of the opportunity to make money, who were well off. And yet there were some people who really didn't have anything. They couldn't afford, they barely had enough to survive. So here they come to church, and there's this division. There's the people bringing in their caviar and escargot and fine wines, and then there's people over on the other side that have nothing to eat at all. And some believe even the homes that they would meet in would cause this division to even physically divide the people. You know, those that had would meet kind of in the formal dining room. Or we might say here today, those of you who have the ability to have fine food, we would all come in here and eat while everybody else stayed out in the foyer. And it kind of, and they say social gathering. At this point in the church, as they're doing this, there's nothing about worshiping God. This is about getting together and actually having the groups divided, and those that have are all fellowshipping together and enjoying themselves, eating good food. Meanwhile, really, there's discrimination taking place to those who don't have. They're not even allowed in the good part of the house. They just have to wait out there for the church service to start. Meanwhile, they hear all the laughing and joy and all the things going on, and they're hungry. They can smell the bacon. You know, I fear this happens even within churches today. Sometimes churches get focused on social gatherings, on doing social things. That's why it's always been my purpose that if we get together, we have some element of devotion. We don't just get together to do crafts. We have a time where we look into God's Word. We have a devotion. We don't just get together to share a meal. We have a time of sharing testimony, something. Because otherwise, we run the danger of becoming just another social gathering. And as I think about the haves and the have-nots, this is the case in any church. Each one of you as individuals in this building have a different financial portfolio. You know, some may have had good jobs and a good retirement. Others may still be working and making a fair amount of money. Others may be barely getting by. Some of you have no problem going out to eat. In fact, you very seldom cook at home. Others may not be able to afford to go out and eat at all and only eat at home. I would say that describes the group of people that are in before me this morning. And we need to take that in consideration. And we need to make sure that those that don't have as much don't feel left out. Don't feel discriminated against. Well, I'd love to join them for that event, but I just can't afford it. I mean, this is what is taking place. And this is kind of interesting, because I think what the following verses, often we don't think about the context in which they lie within the letter. Because as we continue on, we're going to see that as a church, we need to make sure that our focus isn't on the socials part of it, but our focus is on Jesus Christ. And we need to keep it about Jesus. And actually, what Paul goes into next are actually the verses I read when we partake of communion. And if you follow along in verses 23 through 26, you know, Paul continues on, and now he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" When you think about the context, I mean, Paul is just in the previous verse with, shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he turns to the Lord's table. Now, he's just talked about something that has caused division amongst the church. Now, I think the point of this and the context of this is, let's focus on what brings us together. The Lord's table. And as you look through the description that he gives, notice what it says. The bread, singular. The cup, singular. And even so, in those days, we it was one loaf of bread or one piece of unleavened bread that would be broken and given to the people. So it really was that significance of one body, the body of Jesus Christ, broken for those who were present. In some ways, I think the way we do communion, we kind of miss that point of it. We may have some small pieces of unleavened bread or some broken up crackers, but we don't get the significance of one body. And the reality is, if it wasn't for the body of Christ, there would be no church. If it wasn't for the body of Christ, we would be no different from any other lodge or organization in town this morning. It is through the body of Christ that we have been saved. It is through His sacrifice that we have come together. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we are one. And as He continues on, we see that He took the cup. Again, singular, and Paul would write the following, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about the new covenant. Because there's some debate. Is the new covenant for the church or is it for the nation of Israel? And the answer is yes. And I'll try to explain this a little bit with the time we have this morning, but the new covenant was made to the nation of Israel. And it is going to take place when Christ returns to this earth, where all the promises of the new covenant will be fulfilled. But yet, as the church, we receive blessings through that covenant. It was a covenant that began at the death of Jesus Christ, and because of what Jesus has done, we are no longer obligated to follow the law. We are no longer obligated to sacrifice as animals. Right? I mean, the Bible makes it clear there is no forgiveness of sins without the remission of blood. And that was the point of the animal sacrifices. Well, Jesus, He comes and makes one sacrifice for all sins. With His blood, ushers in a new covenant. And there's another part of this idea of blood and covenant. If you study out your Bibles, you're going to find no covenant was ever made without the shedding of blood. In fact, if you read back in the book of Exodus, when God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, Moses, and this is kind of an ugly picture in some ways, Moses would actually sprinkle blood on the people as the covenant was made between God and the nation of Israel. And so we see here that the idea that the blood that was shed on the cross was also, it wasn't just the blood that was shed in our place and signifying the death of Christ, but it also signifies the new covenant. And there's a lot of hope in what Paul says here too. I mean, so we have this union through Christ, but we also have a union through the hope that we have through Christ, right? So he says, and we will do this, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Guess what, church? He's going to come. Someday, if the Lord wills and we're still alive, we're going to hear the trumpet sound. Actually, if we're dead, we're going to hear the trumpet sound. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will raise first. We who are alive will be caught up in the air with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. This is what's going to happen. And we continue to partake of the Lord's table until looking forward to that event. Folks, I know that as a church, we don't celebrate the Lord's table every time we meet. But I pray that our focus is on Jesus Christ. I pray that as we sing our hymns and as we preach from God's Word, that it's never about us. It's never about what God can do for us. It's never about, but it's about Him. And He is our focus. And He is the one that we unite around. And I really believe that's Paul's point of bringing this up. It is the body of Christ that brings us together. It's why we're here this morning. Then as we continue on to verse 27, we see that something else that is required is that we are to be humble. Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord." As I was putting this passage together, as I was putting the outline together, I kind of was tossing back and forth between humble and reverent. We know that Paul's not happy with what is taking place. He knows that as these people are coming in and causing division, that they're not there for the right reasons, that they're not there to really focus on the significance of the Lord's table. There's some that take this verse to mean, as Paul will talk about, guilty of the blood or body and blood of the Lord. Some believe that Paul is saying, listen, if you partake of these elements in an unworthy manner, you are just as guilty as those who crucified the Lord. As I've studied this out, I think it's more of a, if you drink or partake of it in an unworthy manner, you are profaning the elements. And I kind of have to back up to what does it mean to profane from the Bible's point of view? And you really have to go back to the Old Testament. The tabernacle, as Moses set things up. Again, we see the sprinkling of blood as all the utensils were made in the tabernacle. Before they were used, they were sprinkled with blood. This blood was to set them apart for the service of God. If those utensils were used for any other purpose, they were profaned. They were no longer set apart for God. They would have to be cleansed. They would have to have blood sprinkled on them again. And the idea is the elements, that bread and that juice, are set apart for us to remember the significance of what Christ has done. If we come in an unworthy manner, if we come with our minds scattered and focused on other things and focused about what so-and-so did last week and so-and-so is going to do this week and why did they pick that color for the church, if we're focused on those things instead of the elements, we're profaning the elements. We've come in an unworthy manner. In some ways, I think one of the ways that we can relate today and something that's been going on, and I know for some people, it's very offensive. We see it taking place, and it's been taking place for years now with professional sports. We have all been taught when the national anthem is played, you face the flag and put your hand over your heart. And to do anything other than that is profaning the purpose of the national anthem. We see that taking place, and it's, you know, the national anthem was to represent our country, the freedom we have, those who fought for that freedom, those who continue to fight for that freedom. And I believe as a citizen of the country, we should recognize that when it's being played, and not to do anything otherwise is to profane it. And that's an example of something we know of taking place today, that when we come to the Lord's table in an unworthy way, that's what we're doing. We're disrespecting the significance of those elements. As we look at verse 28, and I believe this isn't just about communion. This is about being the church of Jesus Christ, and that is we need to examine ourselves. And often we tie this to communion, and often I'm not sure we've come to it correctly within the context of this passage, because verse 28 says, "But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup." And I don't know about you, but I've always been taught this is an internal examination of unconfessed sins. And I believe that is necessary because the reality is sin affects the whole body. As individuals, if we have unconfessed sin, it will affect the whole church. Whether we like it or not, it does. And I believe that's even why Paul addresses issues like the young man in Corinth that was sleeping with his father's wife and nobody was doing anything about it. Paul knew that this would affect the body. But I also believe it has to do with our relationships with one another. In other words, we need to take time and examine, have I offended someone else? Have I caused division within the church? Am I really partaking of these elements in a worthy manner? If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, if you're offering your gift there at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go and be reconciled. Then come offer your gift. And I would say the same is true. If there is someone, a fellow believer, someone within this body of believers, that you, when you come to the Lord's table and you know that you have offended them, then you are coming in an unworthy manner. God's desire would be you don't partake of those elements until that reconciliation has taken place. So it's not just about our own personal sins, but it's also about against God, but maybe a sin against others within the body. And in this particular case, it was the division that was taking place within the church service over food and drink. So as we examine ourselves, and by the way, you think about it, in some ways it's better that they did have communion on every Sunday because it might be a better reminder for them to do this on a regular basis. But we need to be thinking for the health of the church, for the health of the body. We need to be examining ourselves on a regular basis, not just once every other month. Ask ourselves some of the questions. Have I offended someone? Have I discriminated against someone? Have I made someone feel unwelcome? We're going to see in the next few verses, God takes this very seriously because we need to be aware of the dangers. Verses 29 through 32. It continues on, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." But what Paul just wrote in these verses is a little scary. You know, if I were to have an electrical cord plugged in and it had a couple of bare wires on it and I started touching them together and sparks were flying, you'd probably all get out of here real fast. Because you could see the danger. Nobody wants to be shocked. Nobody wants to be electrocuted. But yet I wonder, do we take the unity of the church that seriously? I mean, I wonder, as Paul was writing this, as they were hearing it being read, if there weren't certain people that came to mind. Oh, that's right. So-and-so died unexpectedly not that long ago. Or boy, such and such, that family's sure gone through some hard times and sickness and troubles. And as I've said before, sometimes this can be a little difficult for us to discern. And for us as outsiders, it is not our place to judge why something might be happening to someone. This is where it gets difficult. We have passages like this that say, listen, God can bring some unpleasant circumstances into your life. I mean, when Paul says, and some of you are asleep, they've died. They're not just taking a nap. But we also have places in Scripture where it tells that we will face trials. And so just because we need to know that if we're facing a trial, it may not be because of a sin. It may not be because we've caused disunity within the body. It may be because God has a purpose for that trial to create it, to make us into the person He wants us to be, to strengthen us in our faith. And folks, I believe if you're facing a difficult time, if you're facing a trial, if you're willing to pray to God and ask Him for discernment, and that if it is something you've done, to reveal it to you, I believe the Holy Spirit will do that. And I don't think it's going to take months and months to figure it out. I think God will reveal it to you quickly. But even with the severity of what Paul has written here, and how harsh it may seem, there's hope. Did you catch that at the end of this verse? But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Folks, this is good news because we all mess up. But what's he saying? You know, God may chasten you. He may bring some unpleasant things into your life. But guess what? He's not going to take away your salvation. You're not going to be condemned with the world as those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. Your salvation is secure. It may be unpleasant for a while, but you will end up in heaven. You will end up in the presence of the Lord. If we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, the church that we're intended to be, we also need to make sure we put the interest of others above our own. And we see this in verses 33 and 34. As Paul concludes, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul ends this chapter by basically saying, stop being selfish. Stop focusing on what you want and what you know, enjoying the things that you think you enjoy, but think of others. Don't come to church making it about you. In fact, he says, instead of having these meals and these social gatherings, eat at home. And folks, I believe this is something that we need to practice, is looking out for the interest of others, putting their interest above our own. It may mean that we lay aside our preferences for the good of others. It may mean that if someone, you know, I'm honest with you, I'm not crazy about wearing a jacket. Most of you might not care, but it might be offensive to someone. And if it's offensive to one person, I'm going to wear a jacket. And I hope it's not offensive to anyone that I don't wear a tie, but I would wear one if I had to. Silly illustration, but that's the way we need to think. Paul kind of ends this with a little warning, right? It's almost like the, you wait till your father gets home, right? And the rest I will put in order when I come. Oh boy, I bet they were looking forward to seeing Paul's face. And I pray that as we've joined to worship today, you've come for the right reasons. I pray that you realize that being the church of Jesus Christ isn't something we should take lightly. We are the body of Christ. If we want to succeed in reaching others, we need to be mindful of what it takes. Making sure that our actions aren't harmful to others. Making sure that our church is never just seen as another social gathering. Making sure that we stay God-centered and centered on the truths of His Word. Come to church in humility and reverence, examining ourselves on a regular basis. Being aware that there are dangers, that God will discipline us. And making sure that we're looking out for the interest of others. Making sure that there's nothing we are doing that will keep others from worshiping. I believe it is as we do this as individuals, we can become the church of Jesus Christ, the church that God intended us to be. And I believe that is the church that God, Jesus would say, not even the gates of hell can prevail. You know, as I started out this morning, I said, you know, churches that are struggling begin to panic. Begin to focus on what we need to do. And the reality is, we need to just be the church. and trust God to take care of the rest. After all, as I just said, what did Jesus say? Not even the gates of hell can prevail. We just have to trust God and focus on being the church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for just the opportunity you've come, given to us today to come together and worship, to come together and learn from your word. And Lord, I pray that as a church, you will use us to make a difference in this world, to make a difference in this city. Lord, I fear way too often as Christians, people are giving up because of the circumstances of our world. But Lord, you are still in control. You are still sovereign, and you still desire to reach lost people with the truth of the gospel message. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us as individuals, use us as a church to make a difference for you and make a difference for your kingdom. And Lord, that we could see others come to know Jesus Christ as a result of being obedient to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.